We're going to look at an area that has many different subjects. Many subjects. I mentioned this morning that we're going to be looking at the one area in the Bible where God says, I'm not telling you the whole story. I'm not going to tell you what this is all about. And that's one of the rare times in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Lord encourages us to seek out the mysteries of God. And as we'll see, He does explain what those mysteries are to those who are willing to listen and understand from His Holy Spirit. But in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, in order for something to utter its voice, it has to have a personality. We're looking at some individual person, creature, something that God has created. Now, very likely in the context of all the other judgments that come on the earth, these seven thunders very likely could be angels. Now, some people have suggested that the seven thunders actually are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. This is one area where we don't have any basis for saying that. There is nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that. Instead, in the context, it would appear that these are seven more angels. Now, you recall, God is using angels to bring down the judgments on the earth. Now, as we read on, with that in mind, that it takes a personality to have a voice. It takes an individual to have a voice. It says in verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, here's where we see this concealment. God does not want us. He does not want the world to know what these seven angels have prepared. Now, does that mean that the devil doesn't know? Well, we can't even be sure of that. It's entirely possible that this is one area that the devil has no knowledge of. In some areas, the devil has knowledge about the Word of God from hearing it so much. But this is one area that he's never heard preached on. One area where the seven thunders and what they said and what they did has never been exposed. But what we have here are more judgments that are coming. And in verse 6, we have the angel standing on the sea and on the earth, and he says this, He swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and all the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, literally what that says is there should be delay no more. So the angel's saying, I'm not going to hold these seven thunders back. What they've uttered, they're going to begin doing now. This is one of the mysteries in the Bible. It may very well relate to us to some extent. It could very well relate to us being prepared, as it's mentioned in Revelation 19, about us preparing ourselves. And it could deal with a great deal of judgment on the face of the earth. I'm sure that's a bulk of it. But let's take a look as we see these things in verse 7. But the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, and the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. When the Bible uses certain words, you have to realize that this was not merely John's view, John's interpretation. The Holy Spirit, when He gave us the Word of God, He used whatever vocabulary an individual had. So when it comes to Paul, you find a very complex vocabulary. When it comes to Peter, you find something that, although the Greek structure is perfect, the vocabulary is very simple. And God would use whatever a man had, and that's what he works through, and that's what he wrote down. But he decided, as he was speaking through John, he chose the word thunder. Now, there's a reason for that. And everything that God does has a reason behind it. When we're looking at seven thunders, we need to find out, why did God choose this word? Couldn't it have been seals? Couldn't it have been trees? Couldn't it have been something else? Why did he choose thunders? Let's consider all the factors about thunder. First of all, let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now we know that the voice of God can be expressed in many different ways. In this passage we have God speaking to the angel, and we see it's a powerful voice that comes down from heaven. These seven thunders that are going to come down to the earth and bring judgment, these seven thunders indicate a more powerful voice than any man has ever had. With amplification, with all sorts of electronic stuff, man could never be able to imitate what God is doing here. Thunders. Now, God also is able to speak very quietly. And 1 Kings chapter 19, we find Elijah meeting with the Lord. And in verse 12, it says, after the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. That was the voice of God. God, depending upon how he wants to communicate, can communicate in a very, very powerful way, or God can choose to speak in a very quiet voice. How does he speak to you? When he spoke to you the last time, how was it? If you have been under conviction about something, you'll notice that the voice of God, the intensity of it, increases as time goes on. You'll find that unless you tune them out, that the Lord can really just vibrate your entire body when he speaks to you. At the same time, God can speak to us in a very quiet manner. When it talks about thunders, we're talking about something dynamic. We're talking about something really, really powerful, where God is going to shake the entire earth. Think of the times that you have heard powerful thunder. Does it move the earth under you? Doesn't it shake the things that are around? This is the type of voice that God's using this word to describe the power of that voice. He's angry. He's upset because of man's sin, rightfully so. And so he has all this power, and he's just going to shake the earth with these seven voices. There's not going to be a person on the face of the earth who is not going to understand where all this is coming from. If you will, turn with me over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And here Moses was to go up to the mount, and the place was so sacred, simply because of the presence of God, that there were certain judgments that would be brought on any individual who came close to the mount. In verse 13, there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Now, by the way, there are certain characteristics of the Lord's closeness. Certain characteristics of the Lord's closeness. One is this voice of the trumpet. Now, can you think of a time, a particular event the Bible predicts is going to happen, where the voice of God sounds like a trumpet?
Rapture.
At the rapture. All right? This powerful, booming voice of God is compared sometimes to a trumpet, sometimes to the voice of many waters. Like if you're on the ocean during a storm and the waves are coming in, it's just thundering, rolling in, and there's just tremendous tons and tons of water slapping down on the sand. And it not only vibrates the ground, but it also makes this incredible noise, like many waters thundering. And so here Moses is giving warning to the people, you better make sure that you're right with God, and don't you dare touch that mount. Now we go on in Exodus 19, where we see the closeness of God, and in verse 18, it says, Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Now keep in mind all these characteristics. You have a tremendous cloud of smoke. You have the thunderings. You have the lightnings. You have this enveloping fire. Now, this vision in Exodus, what took place, this description, is almost identical to what Ezekiel saw near the river Chebar when he was in captivity. So let's go over there for a second, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. In verse 4, it says, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud. Now, you know, sometimes you can't tell the difference between a lot of smoke and a cloud. And they look very, very similar. It says, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and then it goes on to describe these living creatures. Now, the Bible tells us about these creatures, not only here, but also further on in Ezekiel chapter 10. These are the angelic beings that stay near the Lord all the time. Wherever he goes, they follow with him. And interestingly enough, this is the area where the Bible talks about these creatures being in a wheel within a wheel. They follow where the Lord goes. Now, the reason I bring this up is because in the section of Revelation we're looking at, Revelation chapter 10, we're looking at seven thunders. Now, this is very likely something to do with one of the characteristics of God that's being brought down upon the earth. Exactly what it is, we're not told. No suggestion is made even in the Old Testament. So we have to look at this word thunder and try to understand where it fits in. And that's the best we can do because God doesn't tell us anything else. Now, as we look at each description of God, we see that the things around it just vibrate. We see the things around it when the voice of God speaks. They just shake like thunder would shake an area. Now, this was an area that we need to keep in mind is going to take place on the earth because God is tired of man's rejection. Here, God was the one who made man. Man was the one who nailed Jesus to the cross. His own creation, he permitted to nail him to the cross. Then, after he was risen from the dead, it was his own creation who lied and said that he didn't rise from the dead, but that his disciples came and took him away. Now, there's good reason for God to be angry at that. But after all the facts came out, after people have had almost 2,000 years of seeing the evidence of God's power, working into individuals, of seeing the power of God's Holy Spirit transform individuals from evil workers who think nothing but doing evil to people who are godly and concerned about God, concerned about other people, and who have a divine love in them. When you see that change, generation after generation, you can easily understand why God would be so upset because all the evidence is shown to people that God is real and that God's claim for their lives must be obeyed. So when God uses the term thunder, he has very good reason for using it. It is a voice of anger. It's a voice that comes from heaven, showing how upset he is with all the ungodliness that have been going on. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 just for a second. By the way, we have even David in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22:14. David says, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice." So again, you have a comparison between the voice of God and the thunderings. Then, in Psalm 18, verse 13, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this. It says, "The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." Now, in that particular section of Scripture, just think about it. What he's saying, he says, when God gave his voice, and he's comparing his voice to thunder, God's voice brought hailstones and coals of fire down to the earth. So here again, we get maybe a little glimpse of what part of these seven thunders might be. But as I said, we can't be certain because God said to seal it up, and he doesn't want the world to know. They're going to have a very unwelcome surprise. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. Again, when you see people getting close to the throne of God, anywhere close to the Lord, you see a similar picture. It says, "And out of the throne," verse 5, "out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, back in Revelation 10, there is a term used in verse 7. It says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." Now, this is something that's going to go on in heaven, not something down here. The mystery of God should be finished. Now, what is the mystery of God? The Lord deals with this quite a bit. Jesus, in his teaching, mentioned about the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of God, over and over and over again. And amazingly, there are very few people who really understand what that means. We have an awful lot of people today who teach a kingdom now theology, and that is the kingdom of heaven is the church getting bigger and bigger and bigger and finally swallowing up the rest of the world. I read statistics. How true they are, I don't know, but this is what came across one of the major mission monitoring centers. They said that the church in third world countries is growing, but the church in the Western world is shrinking. Now, I wouldn't be surprised at that. And of course, when you're looking at the church growing in some of these other countries, you're not looking at having a sizable part of the population. But even 1-2% is a tremendous growth for a lot of those parts of the world. Now, the mystery of God has nothing to do with the church growth, with the church growing here on this world. Instead, the mystery of God has to do with our relationship with him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every king has a hierarchy of a people that he depends on to get certain things done. You're a part of that chain. You are a part of that. And God has a place for you. He has a mission for you. To have the idea that we're merely peasants and everybody is equal and everybody does the same thing is contrary to what God teaches in his word. But if you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. because this is in addition to those seven thunders. Mark chapter 4. And this is an area that while it may be a mystery to the world, it does not mean that it's a mystery to the believer. There are certain things that God has told us that he wants us to know about that he really does hide from the rest of the world. In verse 9, he states who's going to understand, who's really going to comprehend. In verse 9, he said unto them, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries, the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without or outside, all these things are done in parables." He said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of God." Unto you. Now, he could say the same thing today about those of you who are here and know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Unto you are given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, God has certain things that he's laid out, and it's amazing how theologians and religious people make a mess of them in trying to interpret them from their human understanding. There are certain things that you cannot understand without the Spirit of God. Now, you can try all you want to comprehend certain things in the Word and be a very intelligent person, and you will never comprehend it without the Spirit of God being the one who does the interpreting. And this has been a real problem for many, many people down through the years. It is one of the dividing lines in church doctrine, because there are so many people who are, you know, rise up the ranks of denominations who seem to be so intelligent, they have so much education, and yet when it comes to understanding the things of God, they do it from a humanistic standpoint. And so they get everything wrong. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The ones who understand are very limited. It is a secluded or a limited group of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now, there are things in the Bible that are really mysteries. People cannot comprehend unless they're saved, unless they have the Holy Spirit guiding them and teaching them. For an example, the Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb of God crucified before the foundation of the world. Now, that's hard for some people to understand, but in God's eyes, time is something that, you know, a day with him is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And so we're not looking at a time structure as we understand it. We can't approach it from a human standpoint. God, in his mind, determined Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would be crucified before the foundation of the world. Now, here's teaching that's very popular. There are an awful lot of people who say that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifice on Passover. It's just the opposite. Just the opposite. The Passover was the fulfillment of what Jesus was going to do. It was already determined. You see, they're getting the cart before the horse. All the sacrifices spoke of Jesus, who was crucified before the foundation of the world. Now you say, wait a second, I thought he was crucified in the year 30 or 33 A.D. Yes, but you see, with God, time is irrelevant. God is eternal. And so in God's mind, in God's eye, it had already been determined before the foundation of the world. And when God determines something, it's as good as done right there, right then. So all the sacrifices, everything that was done, the shed blood and everything, that was not just to say Jesus was a reflection of that or the fulfillment of that, but they were a reflection of what Jesus had already been determined to do. How do we know this? In verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." the mysteries, you try to interpret the mysteries and the deep things of God without the Holy Spirit, and you're always going to come up wrong. Because you cannot comprehend them without the Holy Spirit. And the natural man does not have the Holy Spirit. And that is why so many people get things wrong. One of the things that I did very, very early on, after the Lord had called me to preach, and I was in high school, and there was a seminary nearby, Crozier Theological Seminary. They had one of the most outstanding libraries in the state of Pennsylvania. Old books, new books, it was just fabulous. You just have a ball in there trying to see these things. As a matter of fact, they even had duplicates of the Rosetta Stone and things like this that were on display. Gigantic facility. And I would ride my bike over to the seminary, and I'd study there. And they were very, very gracious that even though I didn't pay for any of this, and even though I wasn't registered for any of their courses, they let me sit in, and they let me read, and they let me take out books and so on. One of the things that I found was that out of all the books that were there that were written prior to 1920, books that had been written by godly men, none of them understood about the last days. When it came to Revelation, you should read what John Calvin wrote. He just symbolized everything. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was not in that. Not that Calvin wasn't a saved man, but that the Holy Spirit wasn't showing him anything. And you find the very same thing being done by all the other commentaries in the church, saved people, lost people. They all came out with a zero up until around 1920. Then the door was open. After 1920, you see a sudden revelation where people were able to get a view of what is taking place in the world. They're able to understand that this was for now. They began to see that the prophecies fit into the last days and how they fit in. Now, that could only be done by the Holy Spirit. And even saved people will not understand and not comprehend certain things until God says, now it's time to comprehend it. There may be things in your life that you want all the answers for right now. And God's not going to tell you all the answers right now, because He wants you to depend on Him and walk daily with Him. He wants you to become, to use, for lack of a better word, addicted to dependency on Him. He wants you that no matter what He says, how He says it, what direction He goes in, He wants you to follow Him. Now, if He in advance says, all right, now that you're saved, I'm going to lay out your whole life before you, you're going to know everything that's going to go on, you never learn how to be dependent. God wants us to be dependent on Him. Now, it's just like raising a child. You have a little baby you bring home from the hospital, or a baby that's born at home, that baby cannot go on its own. No matter how independent that child may be, that child needs somebody to nurture it. Now, after that child grows a little bit, it may decide, hey, I want to play in the street. Looks like fun. The other kids are doing it. And that child may run out there. The parent comes across and says, no, you come back. The parent will show the child, this is what would happen to you if you got hit by a car. This is what's going to happen to you if you disobey me. Why? The parent wants to be trusted. The parent insists upon trust. The parent wants the child to still be dependent upon them because they have wisdom and teaching to give that child. One of the sad things that's happening to our culture today is that so many children are being raised without this need for dependency. You find a 4- and 5-year-old kid is telling the parents, this is the way it's going to be. You find little kids slapping their parents. Why? Because they've never been taught dependency. As a spiritual child, we need to have this dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Then we can understand, I need to walk with the Lord. I may not understand everything. The Holy Spirit may not have shown me everything, but I've learned this. If I just walk with my hand in the Lord's, He's going to guide me. He's going to direct me. He's going to show me the path that I should go. I need to follow Him. I need to do what he wants to have done in my life. Now, we look at what we see in Scripture here about mysteries, and the only way that we can understand mysteries is if the Holy Spirit reveals them, if the Holy Spirit tells us these things. And in Revelation 10, we see a distinction. We see a cutoff. We see, first of all, the seven thunders. But then he adds, as a secondary thing, he says that the mystery of God should be fulfilled as was spoken by the prophets of the Lord. So, two different things now. We're dealing with the mysteries of God. Can't deal with the seven thunders. We don't know what they're going to be. We might have some idea simply by the use of the word thunders, but we don't know how it's going to be carried out. But we can understand about the mysteries of God. Number one, God said, for you it is to understand, to know the mysteries of God. Over in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. In verse 25 it says, now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. What did he say about the mystery of God? That it was now made manifest. That people can understand, that people can know what the mystery of God deals with. Now, to put it in a nutshell, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 8 it says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, if you break this apart, basically what he's saying is this, that now he has been commissioned to let all men understand. Here's the mystery. If they're able to understand, if they're able to comprehend, and of course only a saved person is, so he's writing to the church. The mystery that has been hidden by God for all these years is now revealed. Well, what mystery has been hidden all those years? Well, the mystery, very simply, is this. It is God's relationship with man. Down through the years, if you study various world religions, you know that their view of God, or many gods, was based upon natural circumstances that they saw in life. And they just interpreted these things and pictured God either as a terrible villain or a pushover that was exactly like they were. And, of course, there were a whole bunch of gods in between. But they pictured God on the basis of their human understanding. And in every case, man did not have a real relationship with God. Instead, he was something totally different. He was not somebody, as the Bible says, who was made in the image of God. And so when we deal with the mystery of God, what we see is that God is going to restore man to the state that he was in, and actually better, when he made Adam, before sin entered the picture. We're going to see that God has a relationship with man of love, of caring, of understanding, that so many people, just because of their human interpretations, they came up with all the wrong ideas, and so they come up with all these other religions and all these other views. The mystery of God deals with man's relationship, his real relationship with God and what it can be. So, as we look at Ephesians, let's take a look at chapter 5 just for a minute. This gives us another viewpoint. In chapter 5, it deals with wives submitting themselves to the husbands loving the wife, even as Christ loved the church. And he's talking about relationships. He's talking about what he's going to do for the church, his bride. It tells how a husband and wife ought to act between each other. And so at the end of this chapter, in verse 32, this is what he says. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The mystery of God deals with the relationship between man and God, and that relationship can be one of love, forgiveness. It can be a relationship where God reaches down and makes man anew, makes him a new creature. Now, in dealing with these seven thunders again, and like I said, there are just so many different aspects of Revelation chapter 10, we have to ask why God wants to pour out some more things that he doesn't even explain upon man on the face of the earth, when most of these people, almost all of them, very few exceptions, are going to end up in hell. Why does he do this? Why couldn't he just say, okay, I'm coming back, everybody who isn't saved is going to hell, and that's the end of it? Because in God's overall plan, he wants to prove for all history, for all eternity, he wants to prove that he gives man a chance. Now, notice what happens, and of course you know the general chronology of what's going to take place. If you look up there at the chart, these seven thunders are going to take place in the latter part, the last half of the seven-year tribulation. Then you have the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes back. There's the Battle of Armageddon. All those who were lost are sent to hell. And you have to say, well, why? Why does God just continue on? Why does he plead with man like this? What we'll see in a minute. And then, as we look at the thousand-year millennium, we see the Lord come down. We see him ruling physically on the face of the earth. And what we find is that God is blessing the earth so much, it's going to prosper. It says that the people are going to live for that entire time. We're talking about maybe children who were born during the tribulation, children that you may know of now, maybe even little babies if the Lord comes that quickly, that if they live through the tribulation, they may actually live to the end of the millennium if they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, keeping that in mind, what happens at the end of the millennium? Satan is loosed. Satan is loose. Now, during the 1,000 years, he was bound, wasn't he? For 1,000 years, you had people who were not tempted by the devil. You had people who really didn't have any choice about who was going to rule in their lives, because only God could rule. That was it. God was the total, complete monarch over all. And so, at the end of that time, the Lord himself releases the devil. The Bible tells us that he goes to Gog and Magog and deceives the nations. They gather around, they come and circle around Jerusalem as if they're going to destroy Jesus. And of course, he destroys them. But the important thing here to understand is that in God's overall plan, he wants eternity to know. He wants the angels to know. He wants to remind us that he gives every man a chance to know. Do I want to choose God of my own free will? Do I want to give my heart to him, or am I going to push this away? Every person is given that opportunity to know, to make that choice. Now, I realize there's some people who don't like the idea of choice, and that's their problem, because the Bible's very clear on it, that an individual has to make a personal choice. And so this is why God releases the devil at the end of that time. If God simply sent everybody to hell when he came back, and he didn't give anybody any more choices who are still alive, well, then that would not be in the character of God. because he wants people to choose willingly, by faith, to put their trust in him. So we see that in the overall scheme of things, that God has a plan that will be remembered and will glorify him throughout all eternity, that God gives opportunity to every soul, to every individual, as is stated in the book of Titus, where it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, all men. And God is faithful in doing that. Now, the whole idea of the judgment that is coming down on people during this time is, first of all, it is a time of pressure. It's a time of judgment. It's God's wrath being poured out on them. But honestly, which would be worse? A person on the face of the earth suffering through the tribulation, or a person who is in the flames of hell? Which would be worse? It seems to me that hell would be worse than what is on the face of the earth. And as long as man is up there and man is breathing, he has theoretically the opportunity to say, I repent of my sins. I want to come to know the Lord as my Savior. I'm sorry for what I've done. I've been in rebellion against God. All these billions of people on the face of the earth had that opportunity, 7 years. What he's proving is that man's rebellious heart will not turn to repentance. That man has determined, this is the road I'm going to take, even though I know God's putting pressure on me. And what incredible pressure he's putting. They refuse to repent. This is why we have scriptures such as in the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 20. It says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And this is not just in this area. It's repeated over and over again. As we look at the tribulation, the Holy Spirit makes it very plain that people simply do not repent. You don't see this wholesale gathering of people saying, oh, we want to be saved. We want God to forgive us of our sins. You don't find that in Scripture. What you find is a refusal of mankind to repent. So God is being glorified in this. He's being justified because man is still alive. He's not in hell yet. He still theoretically has the opportunity to say, I am sorry for what I've done. I see that it's wrong, and I'm asking God for forgiveness. But man refuses to do that. So is God justified in bringing seven thunders in addition to all the other things that he brings? Is God justified in bringing those down on man? Of course he is. Of course he is. God is a righteous God. All his judgments are righteous judgments. Now, by the way, notice verse 20 here. I had somebody try to argue about this, and it's been a number of years, but their contention was that this could not be for modern times, that there must be some fulfillment of Revelation somewhere else in time, because these things, man doesn't worship idols of brass and wood and things like that today, because man is technologically sophisticated and intelligent, and very educated, and man just doesn't do things like that. Well, just look at that carefully. It says that they repented not of the works of their hands. Now, what is the work of the hand? Almost anything that man manufactures is the work of his hands, isn't it? And so when it itemizes different things, it says the idols of gold. Idols of gold. Are the things in people's houses made out of gold that they would idolize? I know that there are some women who have gold silverware settings or place settings, and they would be absolutely horrified If a thief came in, because they worship that, they set it up, they have all sorts of special places for it that people can come and admire it and appreciate it and say, oh, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Well, an awful lot went into there. Man, I sacrificed to get that. Or that's an heirloom, and that is so precious to me. You know, that could be an idol, couldn't it? Then it says, of silver and brass and stone and wood. You can think of things that would fit into every one of those categories that people today literally do worship. They literally do worship. I have seen people in visiting homes where they have a particular place in the living room or dining room that is so sanctified to another god that you dare not be in front of it because it would obscure their view of their god. And I'm talking of a god with one eye that plugs into the wall. And I mean, they will get on their knees if their god does not speak to them clearly as they want. Or the